The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Romans 6 and in your notes to the doctrine of reversionism. All right, as Paul instructed Timothy, bodily exercise is profitable for a little while. It is largely confined to the physical benefits that it can bestow upon the body. But godliness, orientation to the godliness code, is profitable for all time, since it holds promise in the life now, that if one orients to God and his plan, he will be minus a certain amount of discipline and plus a certain amount of blessings that come to the righteous. And it holds promise for the life to come as well, with the recognition that doctrine applied produces SG3, which the believer sends ahead to feather his eternal nest. And so that is one of the reasons why we continue to pursue the godliness code, to set the particulars before you so that believers do not make mistakes that would end them up, say, in the category of a reversionist, which ultimately will yield the sin unto death if recovery is not forthcoming. So we have assembled together, of course, to continue to pursue these things. It is time to make sure that you are in fellowship. The order of the day is setting aside the sin nature, taking it out of the position of rulership if it is indeed there. This is only accomplished through the rebound technique. So it's time to deal with that issue, and then whatever else you might need to do to focus your attention, concentrate, and profit from the teaching. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your great grace by which you have called us to salvation, and that you continue to function towards us under the principle of grace, that apart from your grace, no man would be able to stand, apart from your mercy and forgiveness. For we recognize that we all are partakers of the sin nature, and that it is a reality in the life on a daily basis. We thank you for all that you provide in order for us to continue to pursue the objectives and to continue to grow towards maturity and beyond, and ultimately to complete our course before you. We pray as we approach your word this evening that God and the Holy Spirit will bless our thinking and continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are dealing here with, as Solomon got into, this issue of wanting to figure things out, wanting to have an explanation of everything, or for everything, sort of the ultimate explanation to life, which he could never find. But one of the things, or a couple of the things he did find, was the evil that folly produces, and the insanity, the foolishness, or the insanity that comes from foolishness. And so there is a recognition that you had to factor in these negative things, these negative concepts, in order to really arrive at an explanation for life. And that there is a certain confidence, as it's badly rendered here in the New American Standard, but there is a certain confidence, the confidence that comes from evil, that when people succeed in their evil and judgment is not forthcoming, they develop a misplaced confidence that they're getting away with it. And unbelievers obviously do this. They do not feel that the judgment is going to ever be leveled, that they are either immune to it or that they don't accept that it's going to happen. But at some point, of course, God will yank their chain and pull them up short. But as we see, as Solomon entered into himself, believers get into this as well. And this doctrine of reversionism is designed to explain, one, to refute in some cases, in some ways, the false doctrines that are out there in basic forms like Calvinism, and even among the fundamentalists who probably hold to a form of Calvinism but would not acknowledge it. And so they have a problem, their big problem, one of their big problems, is believers who get saved and don't make it, and they can't figure that out. So they opt for one of two explanations usually. And that is that these people never were really saved. So it becomes difficult, of course, the longer the person is with the truth at some level or going attending church and all of that. It becomes harder for them to convince themselves, or if they knew the person closely, that the person wasn't saved. But that is one of their options for explaining this away, is when a person tubes it spiritually, well, they never were saved. So they give lip service to eternal security. They like that, but they don't like eternal security when it comes to the idea that believers can sin and rebound and move on. They don't care for that. That sort of scares them, or certainly concerns them, that a believer can become a believer and then revert to his pre-salvation lifestyle and basically become a spiritual casualty. And this can happen quickly. It can happen over a period of time. I mean, it can happen quickly after salvation. It can happen sometime after salvation. And in fact, it can happen even if a believer is mature. So no one is exempt from this. That is one of the dangers, that all believers ought to be put on notice. There ought to be a certain fear, as Paul even talked about in the book of Corinthians there, that he did not want to become a cast-off after he himself had preached to others. And so he recognized the very real reality in his life that he could tube it spiritually. And anybody can. And so the jury is out until you get to the Bema seat. And then at that time, you'll know if you've made it. And not at a certain level, not before then. Because no one, again, is immune to this. So we looked at, and we just kind of, there is no vocabulary technically, of course, under Roman numeral 2, because there's no technical or specific term for it, but this is communicated in a number of ways that believers turn away from the Lord, regress spiritually, abandon the Lord, depart, walk away, leave their first love, fall from grace. All these terms here, or all these phrases, express the same reality. That they withdraw or shrink back, number 13 there, because they refuse to walk by faith. The righteous believer walks by faith. And when people cannot walk by faith, they either lose faith in doctrine, in certain doctrines, and they don't apply them, or they don't apply them to their situation. They shrink back, as it is called there. And the Lord does not take any pleasure in that. And they, again, other people can be drawn off into these types of reversionism, particularly in the last days there, the next to last one. Unstable souls are enticed by liberal false teachers in the last days. As they advocate their demonic doctrines and their human viewpoint doctrines, and even come up and deny the Lord that bought them. That they were in their Christology, they have advocated false doctrines, either that he wasn't human, that he wasn't divine, that he wasn't sinless, various heresies that have circulated over the course of time with respect to the person of Christ. And so these people are, because they are unstable and unlearned in some ways, that can be one of their problems. But there are unstable emotional types are easily drawn in to that which sounds good on the surface, that which has a plausible rationale. And then the last one there we saw, lukewarm, that characterizes a whole generation of believers in the last days. It is the overriding spiritual condition that exists out there in Christendom today. And that is particularly in Western Christianity, as we see it in this hemisphere. That a lot of believers are caught up, particularly in the Americas, in the idea of getting ahead, making it big in this world, money in the details, and they are lukewarm spiritually. And eventually, of course, all these people will have their feet put to the fire, and then all these people are shown for what they are. Well, three is where we're ready to resume again here this evening, definition and description. A, reversionism is simply defined by Webster as a return to a former state. And again, reversionism is just about vocabulary we choose to use. It's neither good, bad, or anything. The fundies tend to refer to it. They acknowledge it as backsliding. The idea here, reversionism communicates, and that exactly is what they've done, in fact. They return to a former state. B, by definition, an unbeliever cannot be a reversionist. Since he has never advanced beyond the initial state into which he was born, i.e. he always remains in a state of spiritual death. He never comes out of that. And so he can't regress because he never has life. And he never applies any doctrine, not even one doctrine, not even the doctrine of the gospel does he apply. And so he can't apply doctrine, grow up spiritually at some level, and then go back, as believers can do, obviously. This is, by definition, a term that can only apply to believers. So one, all unbelievers are born captive to the sin nature, Romans chapter 6, verse 17. But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of the STA, the sin nature, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. The pre-salvation state of all unbelievers is a state of spiritual death in which they are dominated by the STA. Now, they may have some natural human good trends. They may be cultured. They may be mannered. They may be polite. They may be any of the number of things that people might be looking for in people. They may be very smart. They may be very attractive. But they are spiritually dead. They are God's enemies. And they are dominated by their sin nature every second of their existence. It never is broken. Two, as such, they reside in a state of spiritual death dominated by their trespasses and sins. And this was, in fact, as we know, the pre-salvation state of all of us. We are, in that regard, no better than they are, in that we were in the very same spiritual condition. Now, we chose to believe, and that condition has been changed for us. We no longer have to be dominated by the sin nature. It's still there. It's still active. We have now some spiritual abilities to fight it and some spiritual weapons to engage in this fight. So Ephesians 2:1, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins, i.e. spiritually dead, not physically dead, in which you formerly walked. This is how, when you get into the concept of walking, we would probably say in which you formerly conducted your life. And that's how unbelievers conduct their lives. That's how they live on a day-to-day basis, as dominated by their sins and trespasses. Three, they live their lives according to the cosmic principles that dominate this world, which is ruled by Satan, in which you formerly walked. Now, believers don't walk that way, or don't have to, let's just put it that way. They can choose to return and walk this way, but they don't have to. According to the course of this world, the human viewpoint principles that dominate. Now, the word cosmos in itself and of itself is a neutral term. K-O-S-M-O-S in the Greek. It just means an orderly arrangement. And there's nothing wrong with that. That's a fine term. But it comes to be used in a negative sense in the scripture as the world order that's defined out there by negative unbelievers, deceived by Satan, who live their lives according to satanic, demonic doctrines and human viewpoint principles, and it becomes a term to refer to the organized structure that is actually opposed to God. And so because of that, the cosmos is viewed as the enemy of the believer, because it is an organized system into which they want you to fit. But you're an alien and a stranger, so you're going to have a hard time with that. And certain of their principles and certain of the ways they order their life and conduct their lives are odious to the believer. And so there's a sense in which there is always this divine hostility that exists, legitimate, sanctified hostility with the cosmos. You don't like them and they don't like you. And we're not out here to be liked. That's another whole factor, of course. And this is where believers blow it on the doctrine of separation because they try to fit in out there with God's enemies. Well, that doesn't work. So the organized world structure that's ruled by Satan here, referred to the course of this world according to the prince of the power of the air, which appears from everything I've looked at to be a term referring to Satan himself as he organizes and rules over this darkened world through his demons and the demonic hierarchy that exists out there that is perpetuating spiritual darkness as much as possible, quenching the light as much as possible. And so that spirit which is now working in the sons of disobedience, and it's active within them. They are not passive with regard to this. And they don't care to change it. And so, again, there is a certain amount of hostility that does exist and should exist. We can't degenerate. We can't let it on our end degenerate into sinful hatred and all of that. You just look at the cosmos and you recognize it for what it is. It is a place of darkness and spiritually dead people doing really dumb stuff most of the time and seeking to draw you into it, to be like them. And if that happens, well, you're doomed. Phase two, you're doomed. If that happens, if they draw you in, you're doomed. And as an alien and a stranger, you're not to fit in. I think it's the J.B. Phillips translation there in Romans chapter 12, where he says, do not let the cosmos squeeze you into its mold. They are trying to mold you according to their standards. Well, four, as such, they consistently indulge the sin nature. They are incapable of doing anything else. It may take various expressions among them. But all their actions are contingent upon the control of the sin nature. They never break that. And they reside under God's wrath, Ephesians 2:3. Among them, we too all, again, all of us believers were in the same state as they were, formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the STA, the flesh and the mind. Whatever they can think of, that they do. And there's no spiritual content to it whatsoever. Now, they may put a veneer of spirituality over it, but it is just simply a veneer of spirituality. It's not real. They aren't spiritual. They can't be spiritual. And so were, as it says here, by nature, children of wrath. To be a child of something indicates that that's something fundamental to your nature. Wrath is fundamental to their nature, God's wrath. And in fact, John 3:36 says that they reside in that state at all times. And they can't get away from it. Now, what is the condemnation of these people? Well, the light has come into the world, and they love the darkness rather than the light, because their deeds are evil. See, people don't want their deeds exposed for what they are, so they do them under the cloak of secrecy, under the concept of darkness, spiritual darkness. And they engage in clandestine type activities because they don't want people to really know what they're doing. So that is the judgment, verse 19 in this chapter, that the light has come into the world and men loved the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. And everyone who does evil hates the light. They're not ambivalent towards the light. They hate the light. They are like little cockroaches at night when you turn on the light, and they go scurrying back for the darkness. And, of course, that's the nature of unbelievers. And in 36, he who believes, verse 36, in the Son has eternal life. But he who does not obey the Son will not see life. But the wrath of God abides, present, active, indicative, keeps on abiding on him. And so they are, every day, every second of their life, enemies of God, residing under his wrath, just waiting for him to become so indignant that he finally does them in. He is, as the psalmist said, a God who has indignation every day. Well, five, therefore all unbelievers are born spiritually dead, are controlled by their sin nature, and reject the doctrine of the gospel. And apart from faith in Christ, that situation never changes. This is the status quo for them day in and day out. And again, they try to put a nice face on all this. But to understand the spiritual realities are going on strips that all away. I don't care how nice they are, how kind they are, what all they do, how many Christmas presents they give out, how many homeless people they help, you know, and all this. And it's not to say they never do any humanitarian deeds. They do. But these do not confuse that with actual goodness. Do not confuse that with moral goodness, God's goodness. Because they don't do that. They are, again, all their works are dead works. So if they were to get to the Bema Seat, which they won't, all their works, you'd watch everything they ever did get burned up into a heap of ashes. It's all human viewpoint, worthless works out of the flesh. And so don't be, again, snowed by these people. And many of them give lip service to God. They talk about God. Obama talks about God, goes to church. This guy's an avowed communist. His parents were communists. He promotes communism. So we got a horsey woman, a communist, or somebody's just going to keep doing the same old stuff Bush is doing. Take your pick. Curly, Larry, or Moe. Who do you want to vote for? So anyway, again, anybody anticipating change in this election is going to be sadly disappointed. So again, this never changes. They may put on a good face. They may be nice. But you have to see them for what they really are. And then see, by definitions, believers are the only ones that can revert to the former state. However, this regression does not affect the reality of phase one salvation. And the fundies, like John MacArthur and the Southern Baptists and some of these people, they'd like to be able to say this. But deep down, they don't really believe it. They believe that once you're saved, you're saved. But essentially, they say, if you're saved, you're going to pan out spiritually. This is just our belief, which again is influenced from Calvinism, that believers make it. All believers make it. And somehow, essentially, what the Calvinist actually believes is that, one, you aren't even capable of exercising faith in Christ for yourself, that God has to do it for you. And essentially, once God takes over your volition and exercises faith in Christ for you, this is really their doctrine, I'm not making this up, then he continues to control your volition for the rest of your life. And so therefore, spiritually, you're going to grow and make it and arrive at phase 3 sanctification, phase 2 and phase 3. But that denies reality, it denies volition. It essentially says God gives you volition, but then after a point, he doesn't let you use it for your own good. Jeez, it sounds like the gun control crowd. You can have this freedom, but don't use it. It's better for you if you just don't use it. You shouldn't think for yourself. Well, you've got to. So essentially, they end up denying that volition really exists and that God allows it to function. And let's not even get into how much this denies what we see in the Bible about believers, that all believers made it. Demas has abandoned me, having loved the present world. That doesn't sound like to me he made it. Hymenaeus and Alexander were apparently believers. Doesn't sound like to me if they ended up their phase 2 where they were, where we leave them, which is in 1 and 2 Timothy. And those letters are written some 5 years apart or so. Apparently he's still at it. He's still out there causing trouble for the church. So we would assume they ended up as reversionists from what's said of them. And now let's get into Solomon and Samson and Saul and all these people. And then you have these threats leveled against believers, like the church at Ephesus. I'll come and take your lampstand out of its place. You'll stop being a church. Essentially, God writes Ichabod above your, that means the glory is departed, and then just leaves. And essentially, you're left to your own devices. Well, that's the nature. And so, if this can't happen, then what's all the worry about? Well, it can happen, obviously. Well, one, this does not imply or teach a loss of salvation, which is a spiritual impossibility. John 10, 27 through 29, which is about as clear, I think, as you can get. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give eternal life to them, and they shall never, ever perish. It's a double negative in the Greek. It's very strong. Absolutely never, ever. It's an impossibility. And no one shall snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all. And no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. So that, to me, is about as clear a verse as you can get, that once you're a sheep, you've been born again. And again, using the analogy of born again, you can't be unborn once you're born. You can't go back and undo it, either physically or spiritually. And then Ephesians 2:8. Again, a verse you might have committed to memory, know by heart pretty much. Obviously relates to phase 1 salvation. And this is where, again, you part company with a bunch of people. Because you'd be astonished at how many people are into a works or a semi-works salvation mentality. That it's grace, they say, but you can't be saved apart from God's grace. But it's grace, in some cases, like if you're the Church of Christ, it's grace plus baptism plus attending church. You have to do all that. And if you don't do that, then you really aren't saved. And for others, it's grace plus something else, whatever it is. And grace, again, is exactly what it is. It's undeserved, unmerited favor, Ephesians 2:8. You have been saved. It's a periphrastic construction in the Greek, using the to-be verb and the perfect passive participle, which literally reads, you are currently saved, having been saved in the past with the present result that you are still saved. Now, that's pretty strong. Yeah, I don't see how you can get around that. You are saved through faith. Dia with the genitive here is denote the agency that produced the state of salvation. And this, not of yourselves. Literally, the neuter singular of the demonstrative pronoun. Which cannot grammatically refer to grace or faith, because both of those are feminine. So it has, the only antecedent that it can refer to is this state of salvation he's talking about. And this state of salvation, not of yourselves, not from the source of you, literally. It came from the source of you putting your faith in the object of faith, which has the merit, that is God's Son. So this state of salvation is not from the source of you. It is the gift of God. Now, do you know what a gift is? And yet, many people out there essentially accuse God of being an Indian giver. And when they say that he will take away salvation. And some of them don't want to do that, so they just say the person was never saved. Because they don't want to accuse God of being bad, of giving gifts that he takes back, because they got the verse, you know, there's a verse, I believe it's in Hebrew, the gifts and calling of God are without a change of mind, without repentance. So if God calls someone, if he gives them a gift, the scriptures essentially say he can't take it back. And even more, that he won't take it back. So they have real trouble with this. And yet these very same people don't have any, well, they do struggle, like with King David. They have real trouble with him, that a believer could go out and blow it like this. But most of them don't have any trouble, say, with Peter, who went out and blew it regularly. And but you know, they would say, well, Peter made it. So, you know, he's okay. So, again, the state of salvation is a gift. Compare Ephesians 1:4. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him in love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself. And again, this is tantamount to saying, if a believer lost their salvation, that God adopted a child and then threw him back out onto the street. And so failed in everything that we would know about the Roman system of adoption, and even our modern system. And also Revelation 17:8. Now this verse opened my eyes to a bunch of things. Number one, it cleared up for me this idea that there's a bunch of books of life that are floating around. There's only one. And this idea that people are having their names blotted out of it, that's not happening. They never were written there. Now this verse is very plain on that. The beast you saw was and is not, of course, is a reference to him. The key part of this is those that dwell on the earth. And again, in the book of Revelation, earth dwellers is technical for negative unbelievers. That phrase is used throughout the book, and it always means the same thing. It's always used in the sense of negative unbelievers. So the negative unbelievers who dwell on the earth, whose name has not been written in the book of life. It's a perfect passive participle. Was not written. In the book of life, will wonder when they see the beast that he was and is not and will come. So, again, the idea here is that if God's written your name in the book of life in eternity past, first class condition if you're a believer, and he has, then nothing can ever affect that. God himself can't affect that. Not that he would want to or have any reason to. Well, two, it does teach that the believer is no longer advancing spiritually. In spite of any and all protestations to the opposite, the believer is, in reality, in a state of spiritual retrogression. Believers are not moving sideways. They're not treading water. They might think they are, but they're not. You're either moving forward or you're going to slide back. You have no choice in the matter. Unfortunately, it's an uphill climb. And you can't just stay there sideways on the mountain. You might use the analogy of climbing Everest. You're not going to climb around it side to side. You're either going to go up or down. And that's what's true in the Christian way of life. You're not going to tread water for very long, if you can tread water at all. And so, but again, people who are retrograding won't necessarily acknowledge it. They're not going to say to you, hey, I'm going backwards. I'm rejecting doctrines right and left that I used to embrace. I'm not applying in areas I used to apply. I'm going backwards. No, they're not going to tell you that. They're going to protest that they're fine, when in fact, of course, they're not. Three, while reversionism does not affect the salvation of any believer, it does stop his spiritual growth in time. This adversely affects the potential for blessings and rewards in time, obviously, godliness. Code is not being observed, and also for eternity. Those promises that holds promise from the age to, now and in the age to come, well, it doesn't for them. Because essentially they have blown off the godliness code for their life. D, reversionism entails rejection of some portion of the Word of God, which the believer must then rationalize as being acceptable. 1 John 1:6. And so as believers begin to reject a doctrine or doctrines, they have to convince themselves mentally, and this is why reversionism is so dangerous, because it involves not only just a spiritual retrogression, it involves a form of mental derangement and self-delusion that you have to fall into and want to stay in. And that is not a good situation. If we say we have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. And so believers can say all day long, I have fellowship with God. I'm in fellowship. I'm a positive believer. That, number one, doesn't make it so. And number two, if they're rejecting doctrines, i.e. walking in darkness, if they're blowing off doctrines that we know to be true, that we have embraced and endorsed and taught for years and years and years and years. I'm not talking about a questionable doctrine or something that one might even legitimately have a complaint about or an argument over. I'm talking about the necessity of face-to-face teaching, the reality of the local church, the pastor, teacher. I'm talking about the inspiration of Scripture and all of that. Doctrines of authority and separation, various things they blow off. And they claim to be walking with God. Well, John says they're liars. We're lying. And I would add to this, and we're self-deceived, if you really believe that. If one believes that you can blow off the doctrines you don't care for, and still have fellowship with God, then one is nuttier than a fruitcake. Because you can't. That's the whole idea of that's in large measure the theme of 1 John, of the book, is that you can't do that. And if you start saying you're not sinning when you're doing these things, and eventually at some point as the believer rationalizes this, one has to believe that he quits rebounding these sins, that he quits rebounding this rejection of doctrine. That he can't, you can't rebound it every day and keep on doing it and deal with it and stay in that state of rejection and deception. So at some point, I would assume they even quit rebounding it. They may miss Bible class, but they don't rebound that as a sin. It's not a sin for them. It's just a sin for us, but not them. Well, the point is, of course, they have to rationalize things. They have to get into a great deal of self-deception. And we're going to see that there is a huge impact on the mental aspect of the believer and his psyche in all of this. If one enters into this. One, rejection of major doctrines, such as the necessity of the local church, attendance in Bible class, authority or separation, place the believer in immediate spiritual jeopardy. We've got a direct command not to forsake the assembly together. How do you rationalize doing that? I wouldn't be able to rationalize that, I'm afraid. Not that I would want to. Hebrews 10:25, do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together, as is the habit of some. Some people get into that habit. And how do you, at first, I know how it goes when you sin. I mean, I sin, so I know how it goes, kind of. You sin, and a certain amount of guilt sets in, which is healthy. Because you are guilty, and in fact, you should feel guilty when you're guilty. Now, obviously, inappropriate guilt and guilt perpetuated beyond a certain point is unhealthy. We recognize that. But when you sin, you have to feel a little guilty. But then if you sin over and over and over again, eventually the guilt lessens. And when one stops feeling guilty for sinning, they quit rebounding it. They quit dealing with it. It's pretty much a given. So certain key doctrines, I mean, and there's probably a handful of them. I don't know. I've never sat down and really tried to put it all together. But there's certain key doctrines that you can't reject or you're dead in the water pretty fast. And if that's the case, then the rest of it goes downhill real quickly. Now, certain other doctrines, maybe you can skip. Maybe you can be a monetary reversionist for a while and get by with it. But eventually, of course, if it's a real serious problem with you, it'll probably drag you out of class because you're going to have to pursue money. So certain doctrines, you know, you can play that sort of lukewarm game for a while and maybe get by with it. But certain key doctrines, no, you can't do that with certain doctrines. One cannot reasonably claim, point two, to be growing spiritually and reject the institution, the office, and the environment that God himself established for spiritual growth in the church age. Ephesians 4:11 there and following essentially says and concludes with the four offices that God established at the outset of the church age, three of which I contend are not operative any longer. There's only one of these that I believe to be operative. And the offices are apostle, evangelist, prophet, and pastor-teacher. And so most people will not argue with you that apostles and prophets, most Orthodox believers anyway, won't argue with you that apostles, those offices have been done away with. Now, they might argue with you about evangelists. But number one, first, I've got several challenges to anybody who believes that the office of evangelist is still extant. Number one, since we know that the office of pastor, teacher, and deacon is, and we're given qualifications for it, where's the qualifications for the office of evangelist? Show me where they are, because they're not in here. And number two, my challenge to them would also be, what do a prophet, apostle, and evangelist have in common that a pastor, teacher does not have? And that is, their ministry was mobile. Their ministry was itinerant. They moved from place to place. A pastor teacher doesn't do that. I mean, oriented, adjusted pastor teachers don't. They stay where they're planted, and they stand their ground, and they do what they have to do. So he gave some. He gave these offices, and obviously he gave men to fill them. That's not the real thrust here, but obviously he had to put men in these offices to fulfill them. And what's the purpose? Well, for pastors, teachers, then it's to equip the saints for the work of the service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of faith. But again, that's the teaching aspect and all of that. And then until we attain to the knowledge of the Son of God, a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. And as a result, we're no longer children. That's the goal of spiritual growth. That's why that office was given, and that's exactly how he has to do it. He has to shepherd, and he has to teach. So, you have one, in my opinion, extant office. And I don't think it's just an opinion. I actually believe it's a fact. Because, until they can answer these questions, which they can't, then you're going to have... And so if Timothy, by the way, why is Timothy... Another question. Why is Timothy told to do the work of an evangelist? Why not just get an evangelist? Why didn't he say, set some guy up as an evangelist? No, the pastor teacher now has to do that. And all believers are essentially evangelists in their little niche. So one of the reasons this office is no longer extant is it's not needed. We are the light of the world. And we shine out here in our little lives, and we apply doctrine, and the people pick up on it and see it and reject it and go their merry way, mostly. But we're still here, and that's what we're supposed to be doing. And 1 Timothy 3:15, which essentially says that the local church is the pillar. This is the household of God. Of who, in this case, I am the chief steward. I'm a slave that's been exalted among the other slaves to a position of authority. And so people reject that, the whole chief steward concept. They say, well, I'm in the household, but I'm going to do my own little thing. No, you're going to orient to the authority of the chief steward just as you would in a regular household. And it's his job there to make sure you get what you need so you can do your job. In this case, get you the doctrine, the teaching, and all that, so that you can fulfill your niche, phase two. So this is the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. And so apart from the local church, the truth of God falls to the ground. So again, people who have divorced themselves from a local church and become essentially lost to themselves are abetting this process of tearing the truth to the ground, essentially. And that's not a morally neutral. Sorry, it's just not. That's absolutely heinous. So three, however, rejection of any doctrine, which is not acknowledged and confessed, leaves the believer in a state of carnality. 1 John 1:10, of course, if we say we have not sinned. John counters the fallacious thinking on three fronts, and sandwiched, or on two fronts anyway, and then sandwiched between those is the principle of how to handle sin. If we say we have no sin, verse 8, i.e. no sin nature, we are deceiving ourselves. Well, most normal believers know they've got a sin nature. They figure out they sin. If we say we have not sinned, now, okay, I got a sin nature, but some people get to the point where they're not acknowledging or confessing or admitting their sin. We make him a liar, and his word is not in us. It doesn't mean you don't have some doctrine. It just means that the word is not effectively filling you as it should, because obviously you're not oriented to it. And so when you sin, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous. But if we say we haven't sinned, well, obviously if we say we haven't sinned, then we aren't confessing it, right? Why would you confess something you didn't do? Nobody in their right mind would do that. So it appears to me pretty evident that a reversionist quits confessing at a certain level. And that leaves them in a state of perpetuated carnality. And that is indeed what reversionism is. So for, if this state of carnality is not acknowledged and addressed, and you don't make some kind of correction to it, if it's perpetuated, and you're not fighting against it, essentially you capitulate to it, whatever it may be. Well, and it could be any area. But essentially you capitulate to the STA, and this begins the believer's descent into reversionism. Five, the danger in rejecting one portion of the Word of God is that the theological grid is interconnected. It is exactly that, a grid. Doctrines connect with other doctrines. And you can't take one out without possibly doing damage to the whole. Now, certain doctrines you might get by with only doing minor damage to your theological grid. Major doctrines, you're going to do major damage if you start rejecting major doctrines. So doctrines, individual doctrines, cannot effectively be isolated from the body of the faith. We call it the faith. It's a body of truth, the good deposit. And it's important, whether people accept it or not, that you orient to the good deposit, that you line up with the faith in its particulars, not just the body as a whole, but the particulars of the faith, which means that we hold to certain doctrines and we're not going to change. We're not going to deviate from them. So six, therefore, a reversionist is a believer who has been exposed to the truth at some level and has rejected and departed from that truth. 1 Timothy 4:1 gives an example of this in the prophecy there of most likely the rise of Gnosticism. These people were a category of reversionists that existed. Their origins were in Paul's time. But was it a full-blown movement at that time? No. No. But they were viewed as they came down the pike. These Gnostics were viewed as being, by adjusted believers at any rate, they were viewed as cults. They were viewed as not being serious students of the Word of God. 1 Timothy 4:1, but the Spirit says that in latter times, some will fall away, and again, it's too passive, walk away is what it says. They're going to depart from the faith. Why? Because they're paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. And again, these are perpetuated in the human race through human means. They are inculcated into certain people. And certain people began to teach these heinous doctrines, these heretical doctrines. And other believers, because they're not following the straight and narrow carefully, become casualties to this. They begin to embrace this doctrine, this heretical doctrine. And in this case, of course, forbidding marriage and advocating abstinence from foods. I don't care what it is out there. If God's created it, you can eat it if you want to. You don't have to. But if you want to. And so I don't agonize over that. I know some people agonize over their diet and every little thing. And if you're one of those, that's fine. I don't care. But don't tell me what to eat. I'm going to eat whatever I damn well please. And as far as I know, I'm still alive and healthy and making it. And so I thank God over my food. I pray over it. And let's see. Well, wait a second. It's gratefully, anything can be gratefully shared in by those who know and believe the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with gratitude. And I figure there's a certain level at which if doctrine, Bible doctrine, if wisdom brings healing to the bones, that there's a certain level at which God blesses the health of the positive believer. You might eat something that, you know, could be potentially toxic. And God may overrule it and nothing may happen to you. That may be a miracle, I suppose, of sorts. We saw it in the life of Paul. He got bit by that poisonous snake. They were all just waiting for him to die. Stood there just, he's dead. Nope, he just shook it into the fire and went right on working. You know, and you know what you're supposed to do when you get snake bit, right? You're not supposed to be up running around working. You're supposed to move as slowly as possible so the venom doesn't spread that fast. And if God can protect Paul from a snake, he can probably protect me from iced tea. Or a banana. In the Monty Python deal, come at me with a banana. Now that's the food I'm afraid of, something that you get attacked with. I'm kidding, of course. So again, people get off onto all kinds of weird things and get on to all kinds of weird thinking. Vegetarian's a better way to live. No, it's not. Bible says it isn't. And in fact, anybody that knows anything about the Bible, there's every good evidence they were vegetarians right up until the time of the flood. There's no evidence that they were eating meat. And guess what? Every thought of their hearts was on evil continually. Apparently vegetarians, it makes you worse. Pass the steak and, isolate the STA, I guess. So again, people worry about all kinds of things. And look, and they start advocating all kinds of weird doctrines about it. But you don't have to. So the believers have been, the reversionist is exposed to the truth at some level. Well, again, well, even if it's just the gospel and he reverts immediately back. He was exposed to the truth of the gospel. Reversionism involves perpetuating the state of carnality, i.e. being out of fellowship, and not addressing that sin with the rebound technique. One must make a distinction between incidental sinning and perpetuated carnality. Since even the greatest of believers continues to commit personal sins. However, not all believers become reversionists. Okay, we all sin. Everybody here probably sinned today. If you didn't, you sinned yesterday. And yet you're not a reversionist. Why? And why are certain other people blow off doctrine, they sin, and they perpetuate carnality? Well, that gets into your volitional freedom. God doesn't stop people from doing this. 1 John 1:10, of course, we saw that one. If we say we haven't sinned, we make him a liar. And Hebrews 10:39. We believers are positive believers. And Luke here categorizes himself as one who's not shrinking back to destruction. Now, Luke sins every day. But clearly, the shrinking back to destruction refers to the reversions. He said, we're not like them. Why not? Because essentially, whether you like it or not, and whether it's always pleasant or not, the continual dealing with your own STA is what keeps you sane and what keeps you moving spiritually in some ways. It's what keeps you from regressing. You say, I get tired of fighting my STA. Well, who doesn't? Everybody does. Certain sins you commit, and I'm sure that you've got one or two that really just bother you. You commit them more than you commit other sins. And yet you can't quit rebounding them. You've got to continue to deal with it and with rebound and move on and pray about it and seek to isolate that sin nature. So too, all believers possess the indwelling sin nature, the STA, the sinful trend of Adam, which makes sinless perfection in this life an impossibility, the two verses we've looked at already, 1 John 1:8 and 1:10. Thus, three, when a believer sins, he immediately dies temporally. That means he gets out of fellowship. There's a number of deaths in the Bible, eight of them, I believe. And one of the deaths is temporal death. And this is simply death all the way, and by the way, in Scripture, death always means a separation of some kind has taken place. And in this case, the believer is separated from fellowship with God. That's the death that took place.
Fellowship with God is over.
Temporal death breaks that. That's what happens when you sin. God breaks fellowship with you. Essentially, you broke it with him, but he's going to enforce it. He's not going to fellowship with you at that point. And he forfeits his fellowship with God. Romans 6, 16 and 23. So, Romans 6, 16, do you not know that when you present yourself to someone as slaves for obedience, you are the slaves of the one whom you obey, either of the STA, the sin nature, resulting in death, or of obedience resulting in, that is when you produce phase two righteousness, when you apply doctrine and fellowship, when you're obedient. This is producing phase two righteousness. This makes you experientially righteous. Now, you're already positionally as righteous as God is. But that, just because your position is that, doesn't mean you live up to that standard all the time. And I guess the best way of illustrating this is like with royalty. You may be the prince, but you aren't on the throne yet. Your position and your experience aren't quite matching up. And so for the believer, when he sins, here, when you sin, you present yourself to the STA, and it results in death. Same thing happens every time. Doesn't ever change. And 6:23, for the wages of the STA, the wages of the sin nature, is death. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And again, this is not a salvation passage. The fundies have seriously distorted this one. He's talking about a phase two sense, in which when you produce righteousness, you're enjoying eternal life. You're enjoying the life of God as a righteous believer. And when you sin, the STA always pays you back. It's not only a bad taskmaster, it always pays you in the same currency. That currency is temporal death. And all that comes out of that. And then the things you do when you're temporally dead, which are just human works, all that, that's going to be burned up at the bema. So you're wasting time. You're not redeeming the time. That's another aspect of temporal death. So until you're back in fellowship, you're just spinning your wheels. Well, for the only method, I should have bolded that and double underlined it, by which he can be restored to fellowship with God is the rebound technique. That's the only thing in Scripture we're ever told of how to deal with sin. If we confess our sins, he is, other than to avoid it, you know, avoid sin. Okay, well, I didn't avoid it. Now what? Okay, confess it. And rebound and move on. Five, failure to confess sins because of rationalization. And a bunch of reasons why people don't always confess their sins. And again, you don't have to confess these to anybody other than silently to God. This is not a public deal, of course. Because of rationalization, oh, I didn't really sin. It really wasn't wrong for me to smack that guy upside the head. He needed it. He had it coming. Yeah, it's still pugnacious, I believe. And you're not supposed to be a striker of men. Guilt, some people don't rebound because they're guilty. They say, well, God doesn't want to hear from me. I feel too guilty to confess. That's dumb. That's inappropriate guilt. You should feel guilty for sinning, but if your guilt keeps you from confessing, your guilt's keeping you out of fellowship. And so that becomes inappropriate at that level. Ignorance maybe doesn't even realize he sinned. If you don't realize you sinned, you probably aren't going to confess it. It's going to be hard to, since you don't even know you did it. And that's why, of course, we say it's important to be squared away on what sin is and what sin isn't. The fundies really muddy up the water when it comes to sin. They've got all kinds of lists of sins, but the legalist muddies up the water about sin as well. So we have to be clear on what is sinning and what are areas of freedom in Christ that we have that aren't sinful. So, again, unforgiveness, if you don't forgive your brother, you can forget it. Even if you do confess your sin, you're not going to be forgiven. That's very clear. You can't walk around in unforgiveness and bitterness. If you do, you'll never be forgiven. You'll never be in fellowship. You're just spinning your face two wheels. Well, actually, you're not even spinning them anymore at that point. You've given up. You've taken your foot off the accelerator, and you're sliding backwards because you're not going anywhere. Or any other reason, this leaves the believer in a state of perpetuated carnality. And six, an adequate lack of knowledge in regard to the sin nature. This is why, you know, this is the stuff that ought to be taught right out of the chute when a person gets saved. They ought to be exposed to this stuff. This is the nuts and bolts of the Christian way of life, is dealing with the sin nature. Because it's something you're going to do every day for the rest of your life as a believer. And if you don't know how to do it, you don't know what sin isn't, you're ignorant about certain things, you're not taught rebound, well, God, how much time do these new believers spend out there out of fellowship wasting their time? Because they aren't instructed. So, again, an adequate lack of knowledge in regard to the sin nature, identifying its activities, or failure to deal with personal sins results in a state of perpetuated carnality. Hosea 4:6. And obviously, perpetuated carnality is bad. Perversionism is bad. 4:6. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because you have rejected knowledge, I will also reject you from being my priests. And there's an application of this verse to the church age believer. The believer that rejects the truth and rejects certain doctrines forfeits certain rights in his priesthood and doesn't fulfill what he's supposed to be doing as a believer priest. And since you have forgotten the law of God, I will also forget your children. This was directed at Israel, of course. By interpretation, of course, this is directed at Israel. So 7, if this state is not dealt with via rebound and the necessary adjustments in the thinking. Now once you get into perpetuated carnality, it isn't as though you can just rebound that. You've got to start making some changes. There have to be some changes forthcoming, or you're going to continue to perpetuate carnality. And if the changes aren't forthcoming, then that believer begins the process of reversionism. So there comes a point, you know, if you're dealing with the STA on an ongoing daily basis, and you stay current with rebound, you're far, far safer. Because there comes a point at which, if you're not dealing with it, you enter into carnality, and then the longer you're there, the easier it is to stay there, and the more dangerous it becomes, because then the greater change is going to have to be made to get back to where you are. It's one thing, again, we use the principle of straight and narrow. It's one thing to deviate, recognize it, and rebound when you're not very far off course. That's one thing. And that's what we would typically call incidental sinning. You don't get far off course. You don't allow this to fester and to grow and to perpetuate itself. But then you take a deviation and you don't rebound it, and you keep getting further and further and further off course, the greater the correction you're going to have to make at some point in order to get back on, if you ever get back on. And there comes a point out here. Where that point is, I don't know. But there comes a point out here at which you're not going to turn back. You've crossed the line and you won't turn back. And once you've crossed that line, you are done for. Now, God may kill you quickly, he may kill you slowly. He may leave you around to torture a bunch of other believers. He may take you out quickly and violently. But it will always end up the same way. It's the sin unto death. So therefore, point 8, any ministry that minimizes or rejects the importance of rebound is by definition a ministry that promotes reversionism, albeit unwittingly in some cases. And this is a lot of the fundies. They, in a sense, are promoting reversionism because they're not dealing with the sin nature. They're not acknowledging it for what it is, and they're not telling their people how to deal with it. Okay, well, our time's up. Let's stop there, and we will continue on here tomorrow evening. Thank you, Father, for the privilege of studying your word. May God the Holy Spirit enlighten us. In Christ's name, amen.